When I preach, I record the message myself as well as the church recording. And this Sunday, somehow both systems managed to fail. And so what I'm going to do is review the first part of the message from Sunday. And then the final part, which did record, I'll attach at the end. So apologies for that. What I did was something a little bit different this time. We had the text of Ruth printed out, Ruth chapter 1, and I interacted with the congregation after we looked together at the first five verses. And so I was asking questions and getting feedback from them. And then after a hymn, I introduced the message. So let me review what we were seeing in the first five verses, and then I will try to recreate the introduction, and then we'll be able to transition back into the recording that actually did work. So, first of all, the book of Ruth, there are three reasons why I think we should look at the book of Ruth. Three reasons why the book of Ruth is incredibly relevant, even though it seems so obscure, set so many years ago, over 3,000 years ago, yet the book of Ruth is one of the most relevant books in the Bible. I think that's the case for three reasons. Number one, because of the context in which the book of Ruth is set. It begins with, in the days when the judges ruled. In the days of the judges, this was a period of about 400 years between Joshua and Samuel. It was a season, or a long season, of real trouble for the people of God. They continually turned away from him, and the culture just seemed to be cycling and spiraling downwards. The phrase that's used in the book of Judges is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I think that's like our culture today, that there's a spiraling going on, and there's a sense in which everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And so there's a cultural, albeit distant, there's a cultural similarity. That's one reason why the book of Ruth will be relevant to us. The second reason is because we don't experience God working miraculously every day. We read about the miracles of God in the Bible with Moses and with Elijah, and it's exciting to read, but sometimes it can feel distant because in our experience, God seems to be very much holding back. He seems to be behind the scenes rather than front and center. And in the book of Ruth, God is just like that. There's no sense of God doing the spectacular, and yet with eyes to see, we start to recognize God at work in the midst of the circumstances of life. And it's my prayer that as we go through the book of Ruth, that our eyes will be open to see God at work, even today, in ways that perhaps otherwise we might miss. And then the third reason why the book of Ruth is worth looking at together is because we are nobody special. We're not special people. And the book of Ruth is the story of nobodies. These are not superheroes. These are not great leaders. These are not kings. These are not the aristocracy. These are just normal people. And yet, normal people living normal lives, making normal decisions, still end up shaping the course of history. And so my hope is that as we look at this, we will find help and hope for our lives, our circumstances, where God doesn't seem to be working in a culture that seems so set against him. And hopefully we'll find this incredibly helpful to us. So the first five verses of the book of Ruth, I'll just read them through and then pull together the comments that were shared on Sunday. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So the first question then is the setting question. Anytime we come to a narrative like this, we're saying, okay, where's this set? And it tells us right at the start, in the days when the judges judged or when the judges were ruling, this was a brutal time. As we mentioned already, there was a real sense of spiraling going on in the nation. And everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. In fact, the book of Judges, Melanie was just reading it last week, and she said to me, Judges is so depressing. And it is. It's just this cycle of despair and discipline and then deliverance. And then they fall back into despair again. They sort of leave God and head off into sin. And it was a very sinful time. In fact, the town of Bethlehem that's mentioned here is mentioned in the book of Judges really at the climactic point, the point at which the Levite and his concubine in chapter 19 are heading for Jerusalem. They leave Bethlehem, and in that zone, in that area, a terrible crime occurs, a rape, a public rape. It's a terrible chapter, the kind of chapter you don't want to read to your children late at night. And it's just the epitome or the low point of all the low points in the book of Judges. And this is the context in which this family live. And so that's the setting, but who are the characters? And so we think through who these people are. The first one mentioned is Elimelech. We're not told a whole lot about him. He moves from Judah to Moab. Now, from a Jewish perspective, that's not a natural move. Judah is the place of the promised land, the place of blessing. But at this point, it's a place where God is bringing about a famine. It's the discipline that he predicted would come if they were not faithful to him. They're not being faithful. There's a famine. And yet, for this man, Elimelech, to leave Judah and head to literally the fields of Moab is quite a desperate decision. There's not a whole lot said about Elimelech. Doesn't say anything. There's no quotations. But what we do have is his name. And so the name of Elimelech is, "My God is King." And so this man who's Jewish, married to a woman, Naomi, whose name means pleasant. So you've got these Jewish neighbors, "My God is King" and "pleasant." And together they head off to the fields of Moab. It just kind of raises your eyebrow a little bit. It creates a little bit of tension. And then they've got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Incidentally, their names also have meaning. Mahlon, I think, means weakness. Chilion means something like consumption, some sort of sickness. So that's an intriguing way to name your children, unless, of course, they were very sickly children. But they were Ephrathites, it tells us that. They were locals. It wasn't as if they'd moved to Bethlehem and now they were just moving on. They were locals. They were from there. This was their land, but they're leaving it and they're going to Moab. Now, once we get to verse 3, the tension really ramps up because Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. He just died. I mean, it's hard enough going to a foreign land and there's no hope, there's no career path, there's no ladder to climb when you're foreigners, almost refugees coming from a famine. Your only hope is bare survival. And so here, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies and she's left. Now, to be widowed is a big deal, but she's got two sons. And that's the support system, that's the structure that's in place for people widowed in that era. It would be their family. Now, she's away from family, but she does have her two sons, and so they would be looking after her. They married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. We don't want to confuse Orpah with Oprah, that would be confusing. But these are two Moabite girls, and they seem to be something special about them. Obviously, they get married. It wasn't actually completely illegal in the Deuteronomic law, in the law of Moses, to marry a Moabite, but it wasn't recommended. It wasn't ideal. So again, our eyebrows may raise a little bit if we're thinking Jewish. Here they are in a foreign land. Now they're marrying foreign women. This isn't a great situation. But then they die, the sons. Now it really is desperate. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now this is a major, major tension created. This is absolute trauma of the highest degree for Naomi. Not only has she been widowed, she's also lost her two sons. She's also lost her entire support structure, not only by leaving Bethlehem, but also by losing her family. She's got nobody to turn to. And so two big issues remain. The first one is day by day survival. And not many options open to a woman in this circumstance. Certainly not many that she would want to consider. And secondly, as well as the day-by-day, how am I going to survive issue, there's another issue which wouldn't be at the front of her thinking, but it would be constantly nagging and squeezing at her heart, and that is that she is the one that essentially had failed to bring about the next generation. Especially in those times, in that culture, for a woman to be left without children and to be left widowed in this state, this is desperate. And so there we have it, the tension set up, five verses, and suddenly we're looking at Naomi and thinking, what a poor woman, what if only something could be done for her. Okay, so then we sang a hymn and we came back, and let me offer something of the introduction of the message before we transition back to the actual recording. Life can be very difficult. We were sitting with some dear friends recently who told us that in the course of conversation it came out the story of their son's suicide. And all that had taken place and just the extreme agony of that situation a couple of decades back, but it was still so fresh, so vivid. And they spoke of more recently going back to the site where it took place and wandering and praying and crying and picking flowers and so on. And we sat there, Melanie and I sat there, everything within us wanting to reach out and embrace these dear friends of ours, but we just did not know what to say. Life is so tough, isn't it? There are times when life deals us just a terrible hand, it seems, and suddenly everything just closes in, everything goes dark, every breath becomes a great struggle. We hear stories like that and we think, well, it's sad, but I don't relate to that, but actually we do face struggles. Maybe not at that level, maybe not serious trauma on that scale, but we do face struggles at work. We go for the interview. We do the best we can. We think we've nailed it. We walk home punching the air. And then we get the phone call to tell us that they've hired from within, or they, you know, somebody else has got the job. We have a phone call to tell us that such and such has happened, a crisis, a family problem, a relational breakdown. We spend our whole lives thinking, never us, and then we find ourselves divorced. Whatever it is, there's always some crisis around the corner, it seems, for somebody that we know. In fact, I was listening to a friend who preached this a while back, and he said that there are four kinds of people. In the church where he was preaching, he says, four kinds of people in here. There are those of you who have been through serious trauma in the past. Secondly, there are those of you who are going through it in the present. Thirdly, there are those of us who will face serious crisis and trauma in the future. And fourthly, there are those of us who will know somebody and we will be able to walk with them, to stand with them in their hour of extreme trial and crisis. I think that was Joe Stoll that preached that, and I appreciated his perspective as he talked about Ruth chapter 1. Here we are, looking at the passage. And so we come to the rest of the chapter, and because of time, we're not going to be as interactive as we were in the first part, but there may be a little bit of that. But basically, I'd like to just walk through the text. Walk through the text and see how Naomi, this utterly devastated woman, responds. What does she do? How does she act? Where does she turn? What does she think? I'd like us to walk through it together, starting at verse 6. And at this point, I'm going to finish this part of the recording and allow the actual recording to carry on for the rest of the message. And Naomi never hides from her feelings, and I appreciate that. But the other thing I want us to notice as we go through this is, what does Naomi think about God? Because if anybody ever had an excuse to say, that's it, I am done with God, surely it's her, right? She's been taken to a foreign land by a husband who couldn't even live up to his own name, it seems. And then everything goes completely wrong, and now she's utterly hopeless. Surely if anybody could say, well, God, you've given up on me, so I'm giving up on you, it's Naomi, but she never does that. Even in the midst of a crisis that I would imagine was like a crushing of her bones, that she could barely take a breath, even in the midst of that, Naomi leans towards God. And the more I look at that, the more I appreciate Naomi. Just an ordinary woman going through extraordinary suffering, somehow clinging to who her God is. And so as we walk through, notice her view of God, and let's see what happens in this first chapter. I suppose as a preliminary comment, we need to recognize that there are different reasons why people suffer. It's easy to assume that the reason's always the same. And people, unhelpfully but being helpful, will always probably suggest the wrong thing when we are suffering in some way. But I heard this list of four, and it just made sense to me, so I'll share it with you. The first thing we have to consider when we're going through a time of trial, a time of suffering, is there a sin in my life? Now, it's the first of four. It's not the only question, but it is a good question, because God loves us. And if there's sin, he will pursue us and get our attention. Think of the book of Jonah. I get to preach that on Tuesday night, so after tonight I switch gears to Jonah. That's another exciting four chapters to teach us something, but I wouldn't put Jonah in the same category as Naomi. He doesn't respond to God the way he should. And even, I would suggest, the entire book, he never really responds to the God who's pursuing him in his sin. And so it's possible that there may be sin in our life, and God loves us so much that if we don't respond to the preaching, the word on Sunday, maybe he'll bring something in on Tuesday, maybe a phone call, maybe some news, something to try to rock us because he loves us. That's one possibility. There's another possibility. That is that maybe I'm suffering or I'm experiencing a trial because God is working on my character. That's what it talks about in Romans 5 and James 1, that we should rejoice in the midst of trials because they serve a good purpose. Of course, it's not easy. It's not natural. Our tendency is to just, react negatively. But God loves us so much that he's willing to chip away at our rough edges and help us to become more like his son. And he invites us to trust him in that. And that's something to keep in mind. Then the third option is that maybe God is reducing my risk to him. That is thinking specifically of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, if anyone had the opportunity to become proud, it was Paul. I mean, he was a superstar. And so God sent him a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh. And no matter how much he prayed, God refused to remove it because he wanted Paul to know, the strength here, Paul, is not yours, and you're inclined to think it is. It's mine. You need to know that my strength is perfected in your weakness. And so there may be times where God just kind of knocks the stuffing out from us a little bit because he loves us and he doesn't want our pride getting in the way of what he's doing. And then there's a fourth option. And the fourth one is that maybe God's doing something that actually isn't primarily about us at all. And I want to suggest that that's the deal here. God's doing something in and through and around Naomi that actually ultimately isn't about Naomi. And somehow she seems to get that, even though she doesn't get it. She trusts. And I say that because despite Elimelech moving and Mahlon and Chilion marrying as they did, there's no indication anywhere in the text that Naomi is being disciplined for any sin. There's no hint of that. There's no real sense that her character is being worked on here. There's never a hint in that direction. There's no sense that she's so significant God's got to bring her down a bit. I mean, she is about as insignificant as they get. And so it's the fourth category. God is doing something, and that is so hard for us, isn't it? When we're in the midst of something and all we can see is sort of tunnel vision, this crisis, it's so hard to imagine that God can see the whole, that God's got a big plan. And maybe this suffering is part of that big plan, and maybe the big plan, when it's seen, will make the suffering seem worth it. It's kind of like, I suppose, the suffering of childbirth, the hard work of childbirth we mentioned this morning. It is hard work. I've observed 5 times. I mean, Melanie's the hardest worker I know, but she never works as hard as when she's giving birth. It's an absolutely amazing thing. And yet the moment she hears the cry or sees the face or holds the child, it's all worth it. As hard as it is to believe, she's already thinking, well, maybe we could, you know. And it's something about a bigger perspective that can help. But the problem is, when we're in the midst of it, we don't have that perspective. And that's where faith is so difficult. So let's walk our way through the text and see this here. Verse 6, feel free to mark as we go anything that stands out, write anything you want on there. When she, Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. That's kind of impressive, don't you think? She hears news on the grapevine that God's doing something in Bethlehem, and it seems like her view of God is that God not only can make bad things happen, but he can also restore. He's not only providentially sovereign over every circumstance of life, but he can be trusted to put things right. That's something we all need to keep in mind, because there are times when we feel like God could never make it right now. God could never restore after I've done this, or after that's happened, or after this breakdown in the relationship, or whatever. But God does restore. He does come and do good for his people, and she leans towards that. Maybe with no strength to even contemplate walking through the town that she's living in or across the field, suddenly she's inclined to walk all the way back to Judah. I think that says something about her faith, don't you? She's heading back. And so verse 8, Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husband and to me. May the Lord grant each of you that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Any quick thoughts from anyone why she would say that to them? How so? Yeah, she's probably thinking, I'm going home, and that's not going to be easy. But I'm an insider, even though I've gone out. These girls, wrong accent, wrong color skin, I mean, it's not easy to be foreign. Woman, widowed. I mean, think of all the connotations, you know? A foreign, widowed young woman who's, I mean, this is tough. And so she does seem to have their best interests at heart. Somehow, in the midst of her pain, she's saying, you know, maybe, come on, young ladies, maybe you can still get married. Don't come with me. And so she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and they said to her, we will go back with you to your people. There's a lovely loyalty connection thing here. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? And now she expands the thinking. She says, am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? I mean, you're going to be like 20, 25 years older than them. Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. That's interesting, isn't it? Notice that she never says, I'm the one that married the lemon. She never says, Elimelech, look what he got me into. She never blames her sons for, you know, not eating properly or whatever their issue was. She never blames anyone. She just says, the Lord, it's the Lord, the Lord's done this. You know, it's sort of it seems negative, but it's sort of an honoring of God in the midst of it, isn't it? And she's just saying to them, please, there's nothing for you with me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. The idea there is simultaneously. Imagine this moment. Isn't life made up of moments like this that with hindsight are so significant and at the time are just difficult or painful or tough? Those moments where there's tears running down the face and a decision's being made. Life is like that, isn't it? And in this moment, Orpah's kissing goodbye and Ruth is clinging. This morning I used this rather, I thought, creative, but maybe I'm just jet-lagged, illustration of Genesis 2. A man, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And what is it in the older versions of the Bible, anyone remember? Leave and cleave. He thought he was just a preacher, but no, it's in the Bible. Leave and cleave. Leave and be united to. That's the same word that is right here in verse 14. Ruth clung to her. She was connected. She wasn't letting go. Her grip was tight. She was absolutely clinging on, cleaving to Naomi. And that, it's poignant. Whatever, you know, whether you know the end of the story or not, this is real stuff, isn't it? Verse 15, Naomi speaks to Ruth. Look, she said, your sister-in-law is going back to her people. Then what does she say? Look at the next little bit there. And her gods. Go back with her. Now, I don't know what to make of that. Do you? Is Naomi saying, you shouldn't come after my God, go back to your own gods? I don't think she'd say that, because she's giving hints of having a faith. But maybe she's concerned that Ruth is just being loyal to her. And she cares for Ruth, and she can't see beyond the how are we going to survive a single day in Judah. You better get back to your mother's house where there's food. At least go there. And yet that little phrase, and her gods, it kind of demarcates, it sets apart Orpah from Ruth, doesn't it? Orpah loved Naomi. But when push came to shove, she allowed the shove to shove and she pushed back home, right? She went. But Ruth wouldn't. And as we're going to discover in the next paragraph, which for many people is the highlight of the entire book, it seems like Ruth, somehow, this Moabite girl, has got a faith in the God of Naomi. Now, where is she going to get that from? Well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe Mahlon and Chilion had some faith and they talked about it. But I wonder if it was Naomi. I wonder if it was Naomi who, in the struggle of submitting to a husband who was making less than godly decisions, in that circumstance, there was still something about her. There was still a reality to her faith that Ruth picked up on, and Ruth was drawn to Naomi's God. Seems like it. Because look at what she says. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Wow. Isn't that something? When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And the two of them traveled on together. An older lady, a younger lady, two widows, hopeless, but somehow trusting in God. Let's look at the end of the passage. Try to imagine this. I'm trying to go slow but still finish on time, that great tension of preachers. But Try to imagine this. The two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, oh, by the way, what does the name Bethlehem mean? Anyone know? House of bread. Just thought you might be interested in that. God is my king, left the house of bread to go to the fields. Anyway, so she's back now, okay, so she's arrived in Bethlehem with Ruth. The whole town, which was probably like 300 people, so, you know, it's quite a small place, the whole town was all over Twitter, right? They were just on the phone to each other. They were stirred because of them. You imagine a town of 300 people and these two women trudge into town. How long would it take for word to get around? And it seems like there's almost an agitation there. The women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" We don't know what had happened before. We don't know if when Naomi had left, there'd been a sense of jealousy. That they were staying in a famine and Naomi had the good husband who'd take her to find food and maybe Elimelech was rich. We don't know any of that stuff, but they're looking and they're going, looks a bit like her. And maybe the tone is not too loving. Maybe there's no party here. I suspect not. And so Naomi responds, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant." She told them, "Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. Grab your pens. You don't want to miss this. Could you circle four words in that paragraph there? Verse 20. Notice what she says about God. Notice the name she uses. Verse 20, what does she call him? The Almighty. And then verse 21, the Lord. And again, the Lord again. And then the Almighty. That seems pretty marked to be stated like that. The Lord. Sorry, the Almighty, the Lord, the Lord, the Almighty. Two names for God. And I think this is a window into her faith that we would do well to take away for the week ahead of us. God is Almighty and God is Lord. So what? Well, the name Almighty, we sing it sometimes, El Shaddai. Shaddai. It means the ruler, the one who's in charge. He has power. He's the sovereign over the universe. He's mighty. Is he a bit mighty or kind of mighty or quite mighty? No, he's almighty. Right? There's no question about his power. And so she's recognizing that. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. Doesn't blame Satan, doesn't blame husband, doesn't blame circumstances. She says it's the Almighty. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. It's because he's so strong. He's capable. He's powerful. He's able. If he wants to do something, he can do it. Now, that's something to be afraid of, isn't it? I think it was a Swiss theologian that I won't name that said that power is, of all things, the most thing to be frightened. And whoever's most powerful is the person to be frightened of the most. He's thinking of Hitler, pure power, with nothing to kind of direct that, is something to be feared. But she doesn't seem to be fearing it. She's not fleeing further away like Jonah. She's not swimming for Tarshish. She's coming back to Bethlehem. And she's calling him Almighty, the God who is able. But what else is she calling him? Lord. Lord, that's, we see it's all capitals, right? So that means that in the original, in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, Jehovah, something like that. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name that God used of himself when he told Moses to go and give birth to the nation. Which God is this that's sending you? Which, you know, who is this? It's the I am that I am. It's the God who puts himself in covenant with his people. It's the God who makes promises and keeps them. It's the God who is faithful. And so here's Naomi coming back into town and she's saying, why has this all happened to me? Why is my life such a disaster? It's because of the one who is both able and faithful. And if someone had said to her, Naomi, why, she would have said, I don't know. Because we don't know. We can't answer the question why. The Bible never promises to answer the question why during this life. But what it tells us over and over and over again is that our God can be trusted. That He is faithful. That He will prove to be trustworthy. And even without knowing the whole story, even not knowing how she's going to eat the next meal, Naomi is saying, my God is able and He's faithful. He's powerful enough to be able to do whatever He wants, and what He wants to do is faithfulness. And so I don't get it, I don't like it, I'm suffering, I weep every day, but I trust Him. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who wrote about this form of Chinese, what do you call it, theater, a theatrical production. And he said that there were these two stages. And from the audience perspective, you had stage one, level one, where the scene was being acted out. And then above it was stage two, where the final scene was being acted out. And so I think that's kind of confusing. It's worse than reality TV. But, you know, there's these two levels going on. And the point was that the audience could see the end from the beginning. And so as people at this level were making decisions, the audience were looking up and going, no, don't do that. That's the wrong decision, if only you knew. But we don't know because we're not in the audience. We're on the stage and we're in level one. And there are times where nothing about our circumstances make any sense. It just looks like everything is ruined. Everything is gone. There's no hope, no long-term hope, no hope even for today. But if we could just have Naomi's perspective, I don't know why, but I do know who. And I know that the who I'm trusting, He's both able and He's faithful. Isn't that what it says in Romans 8? God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. He's got a purpose, even when we don't see it. And He's working it out even when we can't spot the slightest hint of it. And in those dark, difficult moments, when there's nothing left, may we have the confidence Naomi had, that God is able and God is faithful. And I don't know why, but I do know who, and I'm going to trust Him. Look at the end of the passage. God doesn't work in spectacular ways in the book of Ruth, but I love that this bit's included in chapter 1. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Ooh, I'm so excited for next week. But I'm not excited for the trials. None of us are. But let's look to God. Let's get to know Him so that when everything falls apart, when we've got nothing left, the only thing left will be a cry from our hearts, Lord, I don't know why, but I do know who, and I'm trusting You because You're able, You're faithful. Feel free to look ahead in the book of Ruth. If we had time, I'd even go to chapter 4 and let you know God's big plan. I might even suggest that on stage 2 here, something amazing is going on, that God had a plan to bring a Moabitess from Moab back to Bethlehem, unmarried, so that she could get married and end up in the genealogy of Jesus, but I'm not even going to mention it. Next week we'll look at chapter 2. Let's pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Lord, a lot of the time our lives are so noisy and so many things are going on, and we forget that we're just one phone call away from everything collapsing, our whole world caving in. Maybe there are some who are in that circumstance right now. Others who've gone through it in the past and are still feeling it. Others of us who will face it and we've got no idea. And when it comes, we know we'll have no idea. We won't know why, but Lord, would You help us to know who? Would You give us a confidence that's so deeply ingrained in our hearts that with the final ounce of energy, we will lean towards You. And Lord, we look forward to the day when every tear is wiped away, when every why can be answered, when every trial is behind us. We look forward to that. But for now, would You help us to be like Naomi? Would You help us to be like Ruth? Trusting You when it doesn't make sense. knowing that the ultimate sense is that you're God. You're almighty. You're the Lord. You're Yahweh. You're the one who makes promises and keeps them. And even when we can't see how, we know that you'll work it out and all things will be worked out. Build trust in us now so that we will trust in you then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.